every verse that we find about our blessings is always linked to the blesser, isn't it? And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's with him that we receive all things. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And so, it's a good little reminder, it certainly was to my heart, that when we look at truths in the Word of God, that we not forget that the truth is in Jesus. That every good thing that God has for us is found in the Savior himself. And so, the blessings that we enjoy must always find their way back to the source. And we bow low at the foot of the cross and we say, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he came poor. God has nothing to give me outside of the Lord Jesus. Well, I thought today we'd take a little look in the two sessions that we have together at grace as a euphemism. Wow, I don't know too many big words, watermelon and a few others, but that's one of them I've learned along life's road. And as I understand a euphemism, it's a word used for a related word. Kind of a code word in a sense. It's a replacement to attract attention. And so sometimes we may think about a particular idea and all of a sudden we're surprised by another word taking its place. The word obviously is connected. It's in the same family of ideas, but it's a little bit different. And the intention is to emphasize the relationship or the association between the two ideas. So, we're going to look at a number of these in the Word of God, and I'd like you to turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 1. Moreover, brethren, the King James says, we do you to wit. That is, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. There's our little word. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. But you'll notice here that as he talks on, he's not specifically thinking of salvation. He's not thinking of the covenant of grace or a lot of these other phrases we were thinking about last evening. He's got to tell us in what sense the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now the church at Corinth had a problem. The problem was that they were know-it-alls, but they weren't do-it-alls. The Bible says they came behind in none of the gifts. They were quite well equipped. And what characterized the Corinthian church, as opposed to many of the other New Testament churches, was that they weren't really suffering persecution. They had affluence. They were surrounded by the world of entertainment. On every hand, there were things to see. It was a cultural center. It was full of a pleasure-mad crowd. And there in the heart of the city, there were believers. And they obviously were influenced by the low moral standards, by the careless attitude, by the worldliness. You can read it in the First Corinthians epistle, can't you? You can see it. And as I read First Corinthians, I get this rather nervous feeling like, is he talking to me? I see very much in the Corinthian epistles something very similar to the world in which we live, the society in which we live. And in Paul's second epistle, and you know, there are some people who say, I sure wouldn't want to belong to the church at Corinth. Well, obviously you haven't read the second epistle. Because in the second epistle to the Corinthians, we discover there has been restoration. There has been soul searching. There has been repentance. There has been a setting right of their affairs. And a lot of good things have happened in Corinth. But as Paul writes the second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, well now, don't get the idea that you've arrived. There's more yet. I want to see you go on in the things of God. And sometimes, you know, in the experiences of life, we have a crisis. And it brings us to our face before God, and we humble ourselves, and we acknowledge our sin, and we're restored to fellowship, and then we think, oh, that's better. Well, but this isn't something, the Christian life is not simply a matter of fits and starts, you know. It's not little spurts of spirituality. It's not having a crisis and then going back to business as usual. The Christian life is an ongoing process. It's a crisis that becomes a process, right? So it's not a matter of dying once. It's a matter of dying daily. It's a matter of, you know, the story of the hymn that was sung at the conference, day by day. And someone in the audience said, I think I need it more often than that. And they wrote to him, I need thee every hour. And that was sung at another conference. And someone in the audience said, well, I think it's actually moment by moment. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? It's not a matter of getting up, even getting up every morning and saying, Lord, it's just an exchange of wills. I want your will. I want you to give me my will. I'm not going to live for myself. I want to die to J.D. Nicholson, and I want to live for God. It's all through the day, isn't it? It's in every crisis, in every circumstance. It's an ongoing process. So Paul will say things like, I know you know these things, and you're going on, but I want to see you grow more and more. I want to see this develop in your life, and I want to see progress. And I think you want to see that too. So, as he writes to the Corinthians, he uses a very interesting technique. He uses a series of paradoxes. And a paradox, of course, it has been said, a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. It's an apparent contradiction. It's not really a contradiction, but it appears to be one, in which the two halves of the statement don't seem to quite fit together, and you have to find the key to unlock the secret. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians, there's one in almost every chapter. He says things like, that which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excels. That's the key that unlocks that first half of the verse. I mean, what do you mean, that which was glorious had no glory? Well, you go out at night and see the beautiful stars, and then go out the next morning and say, where did the stars go? Well, they're still there, aren't they? But there's a glory that excels, and that glory that excels, which is the sun, has made those stars seem to disappear. They're still there. And so there were glories in the Old Testament, but when the light of the glory of the revelation came in the face of Jesus Christ, why, it was so far superior to the glories of the Old Testament that it's just as if they disappeared. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Well, you've got to stop and listen to that one again, don't you? In other words, Paul is putting little hooks to catch them so that they're not sitting there saying, yeah, good point, Paul. Oh, very good. Mm-hmm. That's orthodox. And, you know, he puts some things in there to catch them and to make them stop and actually process it, actually think about it. And sometimes we have all this religious jargon we use, and people sit there, you know, and you get up and walk out the door as if you weren't even there. Don't even ask the question, what did God want me to do with that? What was he saying to me? It just kind of washes over us, and we get this warm religious feeling like we've stepped out of a hot bath, you know. It feels good, but what does it do for me? So Paul uses this tactic all the way through. That which was, he says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. We look at the things that are not seen. Do we do that? Do we practice that? Or do we look at the things that are seen? That's something Paul encouraged the saints to do. To practice this, when you're driving along the road, you don't look at the windshield, eh? You can see the windshield if you want to. You can look at it, you can see it. But you look through the windshield. If you look at the windshield, you're going to end up driving into a telephone pole. You look through the windshield. And you realize, I'm not supposed to be looking at the windshield, I need to see what's outside there. And so this world is just like that. You have to look through it. You don't look at the things that are seen. You look through it to the things that are not seen, to the things that are eternal. As far as that little verse is concerned, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. He's simply saying this, that if you really repent of your sin, you'll never repent of repenting. If you're really sorry, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. You will find such, I mean, humble pie can actually taste pretty good sometimes. And that humbling of the heart and that honest confession before God is a tremendous blessing to the soul. Whereas hiding it and pretending and acting self-righteous is a terrible burden to bear. Because nobody can be a consistent Pharisee. Nobody can keep on like that. At some point or other, we actually have to get honest with ourselves, perhaps in the dark of the night, looking in the mirror in the morning and thinking, I'm a phony. And I want to be a really. And so these truths that Paul brings before the Corinthians, he makes this statement now in chapter 8. Now, you all know the famous one at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, which says,
when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he explains that one, too, for us, doesn't he? But here we have this interesting little paradox in chapter 8 and verse 2 that their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. You know, it has nothing to do with the size of your bank account, your generosity. It has to do with the size of your heart, doesn't it? And largely, the work of God is still carried on by the widow's mite. I can tell you that from experience. Not the millionaires. Well, thank God there are some. And they show their generosity too. And we thank God for them. But by and large, the work of God is carried on by people just like the people in Macedonia. Maybe some of you read the newsletter about Haiti where Brother Al Adams went over and was staying with a brother in Haiti. And in the morning he got up and he said, "What's for breakfast?" "Oh," said the brother, "we only have 2 meals a week. The rest of the time we just chew on bark or grass." But when Brother Adams said, "What can we do for you people?" He said, "Well, it would be nice if we had a building to meet in. There are, I think, 250 or 300 in fellowship there, and they just meet in a house, so they have to come in shifts, 20 or 30 people at a time. And that would be very nice if you could help us with a building, and we really would like some Bibles, if you could bring us Bibles." Never thought to ask for a Big Mac, did they? And so, as you travel through the world and you see the desperate poverty of many of the people of God, sometimes we think, "Well, I'm not rich." Oh, really? If you drove into a village in Africa with an old beat-up rust bucket of a car, they'd bow down to you. They'd call you Wabenzi, like Mercedes-Benz. Just that you have a car. Just to have clothing in some countries marks you out as being something special, you say. And so we are all rich in this country. I've often thought that our young people ought to take a trip to a country like India and spend a few months there. And it would probably cure them of complaining. And so, when we read about these Macedonian churches and their deep poverty, we would think that the money from some of the rich saints, maybe in Corinth, you know that there was a brother in the assembly in Corinth who was the treasurer for the city. He, out of his own pocket, donated the royal mile leading into Corinth. 1 mile of marble. Can you imagine that? Out of his own pocket. His name was Erastus, chamberlain of the city of Corinth. So there was a lot of money in the assembly in Corinth. But Paul has to tell them that when he was in difficulty, when he was serving the Lord out in the middle of nowhere, it was not the Corinthian church that sent him a large gift. It was the Macedonian saints that sent him a gift. And the word that he uses here is the word grace. You'll notice it in verse 19, he says, "But who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace." Some of you may have the word gift in there. This word charis is sometimes translated gift or grace, but here he's playing on the word, isn't he? And he's saying that this financial gift was an evidence of the grace of God in the lives of these people. Remember what grace is now? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's kind of one view of grace. But the whole idea of grace is this. I don't have what I need to make it. But God does. And since God and I have come into this wonderful relationship through Christ, everything he has, I have. So that means I can now afford to be generous with his stuff. It's not mine. It's his. But he's given me a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus in heaven so that everything he has is mine. And I can ask him for it. And if my heart is right with him, and if I'm asking according to his will, if I'm asking him not to consume it on my own desires, but so that I can be the vehicle of his grace into the lives of others, he's quite happy to pour it through me. He's quite happy to do that. Story is told in the early days of Dallas Seminary. Harry Ironside was on the board in those days, and they were really strapped financially, and they had a prayer meeting. And during that prayer meeting, Harry Ironside prayed, "Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some of them and send the money to us." not knowing that at that very moment there was a Texas cattleman in the front office who had come to Dallas to sell some cattle and had made more money than he thought he was going to make, and he brought the check over just what they needed. We know lots of stories like that. That's the kind of God we have. I'll tell you a little story on myself. It was early last year. We have a daughter, Moira, who's just 18, and she's very involved in the work of God. She's quite an evangelist, has had the joy of seeing quite a number of people saved, and she's busy. She has a little job looking after an autistic boy, and she does several other things in the assembly, and she needed a car. And we thought that she was going to get her grandmother's car, but that didn't work out because we couldn't bring it into the U.S. There was some problem with the airbags. And I heard about that when I was down at a Bible study in Georgia. And so we were talking on the phone, and I said to Louise, look, I have neither the money nor the interest to look at a million used cars. So let's just ask the Lord to provide a car for Moira. And so right on the phone, we prayed, and we asked the Lord for a car. So I went out to the Bible study, it was about four one-hour sessions on a Saturday morning in Washington, Georgia. And at the end of that time, we broke for lunch, and a brother walked up to me and said, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I have a car I'd like to give you if you're interested. And he said, my daughter works for the airline, and so we can drive it up and drop it off and fly back for free. And you know, when I called my wife and told her that, I broke down and wept on the phone as I thought of all the opportunities we had had to let God be God in our lives. And I'd robbed the family of those opportunities because I asked it. I'm a can-do sort of a guy. Sure, well, we'll do it. And God stands back and says, well, feel free. You know, you want to do it? You can do it your way. You want me to do it? I'll do it. Are you saying, Nicholson, that if I asked God for a car, he'd give me one? Well, I don't know. I know if he knew you needed one. He's a very good father. And he's more than ready to bless us. And you know, very often this is the case that if we're looking for ourselves for something, God says, well, that's not my idea. You see, my idea is that the only way you are enriched is by giving it away. Right? The principle of the Christian life is, if you want to go up, you got to go down. If you want to live, you got to die. And if you want to get, you got to give. The whole principle of Christian living. People who come to a local church and say, well, I don't go there because I don't get anything out of it. Well, no deposit, no return. I mean, that's how it works, you see. There's not one organ in the body that's designed for itself. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. There's not one organ that's designed for itself. Every organ is designed to give away. A hand doesn't keep the food. This morning I sat down with a lovely breakfast, and my hand, as usual, took it and gave it away. And my mouth chewed it up and gave it away. Right? It's not designed to keep it. And the stomach's not designed to keep it either. Through the systems of the body, all the blessing of that food eventually comes right back to the hand. And the hand gets everything it needs, as long as it gives it away. If my hand held onto the food, it would turn green and I'd die. Right? Because my hand is not designed to keep it, it's only designed to give it away. Now see, we can afford to be generous. Encouragement. There are people who are really discouraged. You know how to get encouraged? Don't look to be encouraged. Look to encourage other people. You find ways to encourage other people. And if you do, you'll be encouraged. You can count on it. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. You can throw them around. You can afford to be generous with them. And you go to encourage other people, you'll be encouraged. It's the way of Christianity. That's the design. God designed it that way. And so, there are people who have lost their joy in the truth of the New Testament church. You meet them. They're kind of disillusioned. They're discouraged. I think, I don't know. I don't know if it works. You know their problem? Oh, they haven't shared the good news with anybody lately. The gospel. Have you lost your zeal in the gospel? I know why. You haven't told anybody lately. You haven't given it away. You go give it away, you'll get excited about the gospel. You can count on it. Like the Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't give it away fast enough. The faster you try to give it away, the more it comes back to you. That's how it is with love. The whole world running around looking for someone to love them. They'll never find it. You go find someone to love, and you'll find out that love sneaks up on you while you're doing that. That's the way of Christianity. The way of the gospel. In the world, you're enriched by what you take up. In Christianity, you're enriched by what you give up. You go find some rich people. You go find missionaries. You find people like Ed and Gertrude Harlow or Marion Baisley or Pearl Winterburn or people like that. They've given up everything they had for the Lord's sake. And they're some of the richest people I know. That's the secret, isn't it? the secret of riches. Well, that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He gave up absolutely everything he had. Where is he today? He's the richest person in the universe. He took the lowest place. Where is he today? Well, he's in the high place. Right? He died. And in dying, what did he do? He gave his life. And what's happened now? Well, I share his life and you share his life. In fact, every day there are millions of people who come into the good of it and who share the life of Christ. And his life is being multiplied over and over again around the world. People who are dead in sins coming to life, receiving the very life of Christ. Christ isn't dead. Why, he's alive in me, and he's alive in you, and he's alive in millions of Christians around the world. It's the secret, isn't it? It's the secret as found in the Word of God. So here, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the issue of giving. Now, the Scripture says, if you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in that which is much. And if you're not faithful in that which is least, you won't be faithful in that which is much. Now, when the Lord was saying that, he was speaking about money, you know. Money, in his estimate, was the least. In our world, it's topsy-turvy. And people think, well, that's the measure of a man's wealth. All this little, highly flammable green paper. that's not true riches. If you're not faithful in that, however, God says, you wouldn't be faithful with much. With the real things, with the true treasures. Because that's the way God teaches us how to be faithful with the true treasures. I was driving along one day in the car and I was listening to a radio program and there was a radio pastor. He was asked these questions and one of the questions was this. My husband and I disagree as to whether we ought to give 10% of our net income or 10% of our gross income to the Lord. I wonder if you could help us. And the preacher answered, well, I suppose it all depends on whether you want net blessing or gross blessing. The Lord's no man's debtor, you know. He keeps good accounts. He knows what we're doing. We don't fool him. And what God wants in the child of God is this sense of risk. I mean, it's not really risk because I've got such a good father and he has guaranteed to look after me. And when the Scripture says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, he was talking about people who had risked, who had given away more than they really could afford to. People who were sacrificing for the cause of Christ. And Paul was saying, listen, you sacrifice for the Lord Jesus, he'll look after you. Now, it doesn't mean he always pays in the same currency. It may mean the blessing of seeing your children go on for God. Say, now, wouldn't that make you a millionaire? Right? It may be the blessing of seeing that money you gave in the purchase of gospel tracts leading to the salvation of precious souls. It may be that you won't see the return, the dividend, until you get to heaven and you see what happened to it. But in the end, when God balances all the books, you'll never say, that was a bad investment. He'll never say that. In fact, the Scripture says that God is able to give you 10,000% return on your investment. And that's just the kind of God he is. So here, he talks about sacrificing financially, even out of our poverty and our penury. And you know, this is a great thing, isn't it? If you only give what you can afford to give, that's not sacrifice. Sacrifice starts when you can't afford to do it. There may be some of you here, and you'd be quite happy to give $50 or $100, but you wouldn't give 5 minutes of your time. You don't think you can afford it. Well, then that's exactly what God wants you to do. He wants you to find ways in which you can sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. You can respond in kind. You see, God had an infinite amount of everything, except he only had one son. Right? If he had given universes for us, it wouldn't have cost him a thing. But he only had one son. And so in giving his only son, he impoverished himself of the dearest treasure of his heart. So when Paul comes to his conclusion of this discussion at the end of chapter 9, and he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And in verse 14, by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. In other words, God didn't look and see, well, is this going to be a good deal? I'll give my son and I'll get this rascal J.B. Nicholson. He didn't say, well, that doesn't make good business sense. Save a bunch of poor, rebellious sinners in exchange for my son. No, the grace of God in us went beyond all bounds. It went beyond all reasoning. It was unsearchable. And so Paul, the bottom line here is this. I may look at my profit and loss statement and say, well, I don't think I can afford it. But if I go to Calvary and take a look at the cross and let the shadow of the cross fall across my bank account and across my life, my lifestyle, and all of a sudden, the grace of God takes hold. The grace of God. And what is that grace? Well, says Paul, listen, the Lord will displace it. Whatever it is in my heart, whatever that I find dear, and I'm holding it tightly, the grace of God says, well, listen, are you willing to trust me with that? And if you're willing to trust me with that, then my grace will be poured into you. You won't feel the lack of it. You won't feel like you've made a sacrifice. How could you speak of sacrifice when in exchange for the little things of this life, I give you all the riches of eternity? Let's think about another way in which the word grace is used. In John 1:17, we have the statement, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here, the phrase grace is being used as a euphemism for the basis of our relationship with God. It's all grace. You know, God hates the bargaining spirit. God hates us making deals with him. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You know why he hates it? Well, because it limits his generosity. You remember the story of the people who made a deal with him for a penny a day? And at the end of the day, he was expressing his generosity to all the others. He gave them far more than they deserved. He gave them a day's wages, and some of them had only worked an hour. But when these men who had signed the contract came before him, he gave them a penny, and they said, hey, wait a minute, what's with the penny? He said, well, wasn't that the deal he made? God just hates that bargaining spirit. Because he wants to be generous with us. And when we say, God, you do this for me, I'll do this for you, he says, excuse me, but when my son came into the world, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he wants this to be a family relationship. He wants this to be a friendship. He doesn't want this to be a business deal. He wants to show his generosity to you. And so here we read, we're not under law, we're under grace. Sometimes we hold Christians to that principle of law. You owe me this. Well, the fact is that when we start speaking about our rights, we're in real trouble, aren't we? The only thing I rightfully deserve is to be in hell right now. And so I better not get too strident about my rights with other people. God doesn't hold me to what I rightfully deserve. He shows his grace to me. And so he's offering me this golden opportunity to actually show other people what the grace of God has done in my life. I think of just a few miles from our home is the A to Beef Company, and a company owned by Christians. And there was a disgruntled employee who came in one day and shot the heir and killed him. Well, through this process, the wife of the murderer ended up with a complete breakdown, and her medical bills kept mounting and mounting, and the A to Beef Company stepped in and paid all her bills. Didn't make it into the newspaper, you know. But that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. There's no other way to explain that, is there? I had a young friend. He lives in Colorado Springs now, or in the area there, named Tom Medville. And Tom was thrown out of his house when he was a young fellow, and through that process got saved. And he had a twin brother who had actually shot him in the eye with an arrow when he was younger, and it had damaged the medial muscle. Anyway, Tom got a job working at Bell Labs cleaning garbage pails, but through dint of hard work, he worked his way up until he was responsible for one of their labs. And he had to look through a microscope all day long, and he started getting these terrible migraine headaches. So they sent him to a doctor to do some work on his eyes, and a woman doctor, and while she was operating, she slipped and cut right through the retina of his eye. Yeah, I know, this isn't pretty pre-dinner talk, but anyway, she lost the medial muscle, and anyway, by the time I came down to see him, his eye was the size of a softball, and she just panicked, covered up his eyes, and sent him home. I mean, the aqueous humor was bleeding out of his eye. Well, no other doctors would touch him because they were afraid of a lawsuit. Until eventually, through a Christian doctor, we made contact with the man who was actually the head of the American Ophthalmological Association, and he operated and did some repair to his eye. Well, Tom actually ended up with better eyesight than he had before. But in the process, a lot of Christians, when Tom's eyes were so damaged, his eyes went to 20 over 200 or something like that. He was legally blind. They said to him, now look, Tom, if you can't work in the lab there, you'll go back to garbage pails. You don't have any other skills. And this doctor, she pays regular insurance premiums to cover just such exigencies. So we think the law is there. You ought to sue this doctor. Because otherwise, you're destitute. Well, Tom thought hard and long about it, and finally he wrote a letter. She was a Jewish woman, wrote a letter to this doctor, in which he explained to her that he had been the recipient of the undeserved grace of God, and he wanted to show her that kind of grace too. And he went to her office, and he sat down with her, his head swathed in bandages, and he gave her the letter to read, and she sat there and she bawled like a baby. I think within 2 months, he was at her funeral. At that time, she was full of cancer. A young woman in her early 50s, she didn't know it. And probably for her, that was God's final call. You see, in every circumstance of life, I have two options. I can show people what I'm like, or I can show people what Christ is like. And that's what grace is. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. That's the beauty of the thing. Nobody can say, well, he's doing that because he's a nice guy or because it's to his benefit. No, it's not for that reason. It's just because I have been the recipient of such unbounded grace that I can afford to do it. Because there's no end of God's grace to me. The exceeding grace of God manifested through my life. You are not under law, but under grace. This is a whole new principle of life. And so why should I hold people to a standard that I've been delivered from? If he comes crawling on his hands and knees and kisses my big toe, then I'll forgive him. Is that how the Lord does it with me? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. No. The whole principle of grace is it's undeserved, isn't it? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the principle of it. And so, in every circumstance of life, I have this golden opportunity to show people how wonderful God's grace really is. There's a brother named Jack Trotter in St. Catharines. He showed up at the Queenston Street Gospel Hall back in the day. We were a pretty straight-laced bunch of folk, you know. And he showed up in a zoot suit. Remember those? Big high pants and big lapels. And he had on dancing shoes, and he had a long cigarette holder. He had a little Charlie Chaplin mustache. So he'd come out there because his father had a brush with the Gospel Halls in England. And had told him, if you ever find one of those places, they tell the truth. And so in his desperate need, he'd come and walk the streets of St. Catharines until he found this plain building. And he thought, that kind of looks like the place. And he went in that Sunday night and he heard the gospel. And Jack Trotter got saved. And he became one of the most effective soul winners, personal soul winners I think I've ever met. He worked in a paper company up in Thorold, Ontario. And all the truckers that came and went had to come to Jack to get their bills of lading to cross the border. And every one of them got the gospel. And he loves the gospel. And he's led many souls to Christ. But you know, when he hears me preach the gospel, many a time I've seen him, just a little guy, I see him walking down the aisle towards me at the end of the meeting, and he's shaking his head. And he puts out his little hand, and he shakes my hand, and he says, oh, Jade, how did we ever get in? How did we ever get in? It's the grace of God! Start to finish. And you know the story Jesus told about the man who'd just been forgiven this huge amount of money, and then he's going home greatly relieved, and he notices this unfortunate character coming the other way that owes him 50 cents. And he grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, pay up, bucko, or you're going to jail. So what do you think of a man like that? So you see, when I feel some bitterness toward another Christian, and I feel they owe me an apology, they owe me. If I can just somehow get myself to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is there enough in the cross to pay for this? I mean, just in asking the question, I know the answer.
course there is. Say, well then, Lord, if you forgave me all this, then surely I can forgive this too. No, if that brother wants to get in on the good of it, he's going to have to repent. I know that. We'll think about that just in our next session. When the apostle talks about the specific grace that is necessary to deal with brothers and sisters who offend us. I would suggest to you that the number one problem among the people of God today is personal hurt that has never been dealt with. Where there's unity, that's where the Lord commands a blessing. You can't get around it, can you? And so, this matter of grace is more, a lot more than just a great little song that we sing now and again. The Bible speaks about the manifold grace of God. The many-faceted grace of God. Grace isn't like vitamin E, good for what ails you. You know? The grace of God is specific for every specific need, for every specific grief, for every specific sorrow, for every specific challenge. There is a particular grace that exactly matches that need. And it's all found in the Lord Jesus. And may the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about some of these areas to remind ourselves that God has thought of everything. God has thought of everything. There's not a challenge comes to my day. There's not a problem, not a care, not a burden. He's already thought of it. It's no surprise to him. And he has, in the treasure house of heaven, measured out to me an overabundance of grace. Just waiting. Waiting for what? Well, waiting for me to ask. Why does he do that? Well, it's a shameful thing. But quite frankly, I'm rather slow to go to the Lord Jesus. I keep running off in every other direction. And so, I hope you're not offended by this, but the fact is that we're all just walking bundles of need. Anywhere I poke you, I just find another need. And same with me. And every answer to every need is found in the Lord Jesus. And so when I come face to face with this need, and I scramble around and try to meet the need myself, and I can't do it, and finally I'm driven to the Lord Jesus, to the throne of grace, to find grace, to help in time of need. Why, he gives me just exactly what it's almost as if it was ready. It was already prepared for me. Of course it was. It's already there. And the moment I ask, he says, of course I'll give you this. I'll give you all the grace you need. I've no shortage here. And when I receive that grace, it just gives me a fresh motive to worship him, another reason to love him, because he's so good to me. May the Lord encourage our hearts to find our way there, not as a last recourse, but as a first resource, to come and say, Lord, I need more of that grace. And you know, when I come to him, he doesn't upbraid me. He doesn't bawl me out. He doesn't say, can't you get through 24 hours without coming back and bothering me again? He's so happy to see me, so happy to meet my needs, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That the grace of God will have such an impact upon us that as we leave this conference and go about our business, that people will notice the change and they'll see something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in us. We ask this. As we ask for thy richest blessing upon this conference and these dear people gathered here today, and say in the ancient benediction, the grace of God be with you.